Have you ever prayed a prayer of desperation? You know, maybe it's like you're getting ready to head out the door for work in the morning, and your keys, you just can't find your keys. It's like you look around for a few minutes, and they're not on your key ring, they're not in your jacket pocket, they're nowhere to be found, and you start to panic a little bit, and God, if you would help me find my keys, I will do anything, right? I will stop watching so much TV. I'll start reading the Bible more, whatever it is. And you start making all of these promises. Maybe it was a more serious situation than losing your keys. Maybe there was something actually really critical in life that was going on, and you found yourself not knowing where to turn, not knowing what to do. And so you cried out to God in that moment, a prayer of desperation. I'm guessing we can all relate to that on some level. It's actually interesting when people who haven't talked to God for a long time come to a difficult place in life, they oftentimes will say a prayer like that, some kind of a prayer of desperation, even if it's been a long time since they've had any kind of conversation with God. And sometimes I think people who don't even believe in God find themselves praying similar prayers, just in case maybe God is listening and could do something about their situation. The interesting thing about this is that when people who haven't talked to God for a long time cry out to God in some moment of desperation, I think they're acknowledging something about God that must be true. If God exists, if he's real, then there's sort of this baseline understanding of who he is. And it involves God having the ability to save. Specifically, God having the ability to save them from whatever kind of situation that they're in. So they might not believe anything else about God. They might not know what else they believe about God, who he is. They might not believe that Jesus is his son. Who knows what they think? But the one thing that they're acknowledging in that moment of crying out to God is that God is a God who saves. Or at least they hope that God is a God who might be able to save them from their current situation. The passage that we're going to look at today in Judges chapter 3, we find the people of Israel doing a similar thing. This is going to be the first cycle that we see in Judges, that we looked at kind of the structure of the cycle last week. And now this is going to be the first episode, the first instance with a judge. And it starts off by acknowledging, like we saw last week, that the people of Israel forgot the Lord. They weren't worshiping him anymore. They weren't acknowledging him. They were following after their own gods, these idols that were in the land. And then they find themselves in a moment of crisis. And in that moment of crisis, having not been faithful to the Lord, having not been following after him, having not been talking to him, having forgot about him, they cry out to the Lord. I think the question is, how does God respond to that? How does God respond when people cry out to him with prayers of desperation? Whether it be people who haven't talked to God for a long time, maybe people who have never talked to God, or maybe somebody who regularly has an active relationship with God, but yet finds themselves in a particularly desperate situation. How does God respond in those moments? That's going to be the question that we're looking at tonight. Like I said, this is in Judges 3. This is going to be the shortest passage that we look at in the book. 5 verses. And this is the first cycle that we have that involves this pattern that gets repeated throughout the book. So what I want to do is read these verses, throw them up on the screen. Judges 3, 7 through 9 here, and then all the way through 11 we'll look at. To read through it and then to kind of break it down a little bit and go back and identify each of these phases of the cycle that we've talked about. And then pause and think about how God responds to Israel in this situation. So, let's read Judges 3, 7 through 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, there it is, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So let's jump back to verse 7. Again, this is going to be the pattern, the same pattern that we looked at last week, the same pattern that gets repeated in each of the, I think there's 7 cycles that take place throughout the book. Verse 17, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So we're getting a sense, we're not given the details about what they've done in that statement, but whatever they've done later in the book, there's a phrase that comes up that they did right in their own eyes. That they thought they were doing right, they thought they were doing just fine, but what they were doing was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then we're given a little bit more about what that means. They forgot the Lord their God. Not that they forgot that he existed, probably, but they were treating him as if he did not exist. They were treating him as if they had forgotten who he was. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asheroth. In other words, they turned to the idols of the land around them. And this is a consistent theme throughout the book, that evil in the sight of the Lord, there's a lot of evil things that happen in the world. There's a lot of evil things that happen in the book of Judges, some really terrible things that are done to people. But all of that, the root of all of that, comes back to this, to forgetting the Lord and to turning to idolatry. And I think oftentimes we tend to make a bigger deal out of some kind of moral failure than we do idolatry, right? These are the kinds of things that make the news. These are the kinds of things that catch our attention. These are probably the things that are on our mind as we think about avoiding what is evil in the sight of the Lord, is avoiding some kind of moral wrong, acting out in some kind of situation, doing something that people can clearly point to, some kind of action or speaking in some kind of way that people can look at and say, that thing is wrong. What you did is wrong. But when we find ourselves thinking like that, yes, there are wrong things, there are bad things, there are evil things and actions and words in the world, and we want to be cautious to avoid those. But we need to step back a little bit from just focusing on that and ask, is there some kind of idolatry that's at play here? What is it that I've put above God, that I've put before God, that is causing me to act in this certain kind of way? That's a question that the people of Israel don't ask. But we find that they have turned away from the Lord. They've done some evil things, but what's focused on, what's highlighted, is the fact that they have begun to serve other gods before Yahweh. So then it continues, and as we saw, the anger of the Lord is kindled against his people. He gets upset at them for this idolatrous behavior. And so he allows, or he sends, Israel's enemies in to oppress them. And this is the first enemy that we find, this king named Cushan Rishathaim. This is probably something like a nickname that the people of Israel used to refer to this king, because what it means is doubly wicked. That's this guy's name. That's what he was known for. Not just wicked, not just bad dude. This is a really bad dude. Doubly wicked. We're led to believe that he's probably the most wicked oppressor that comes up in the book of Judges. That this guy was an evil man. He was the king of Mesopotamia. So if we look at this map, on the left, if you can see, we have the Mediterranean, and then where the words are that you can't read, that's Israel, down in the left-hand corner. And then if you come over to the right, you see these rivers there. That's Mesopotamia. So, this guy
is stationed somewhere over here, and somehow he has asserted his power all the way over here. Now, all of the other oppressors in the book of Judges, they're from here, from somewhere in Israel or right around Israel. But this guy is so powerful that somehow his kingdom or some aspects of it extend all the way from Mesopotamia over into Israel. So this guy is doubly wicked, he's a really bad dude, and he's a really powerful dude. And this guy comes in and he's able to oppress the people of Israel for 8 years, which is not trivial, right? That's not a short amount of time. That's some significant years to be under the oppression of this wicked and powerful man. So the people of Israel find themselves in this situation. They find themselves in a place of desperation. They've been worshiping these gods of the land, these Canaanite gods, the Baals and the Asheroth, and they're not finding any relief from this situation. And so they do what people oftentimes do in a moment of desperation. They cry out to the Lord. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, this is not a cry of repentance. This is not, Lord, we have done wrong, we have served these idols, we have done wicked things, we want to humbly turn back to you and ask that you would forgive us and that you would protect us. No, this is, I don't know what else to do, so I'm going to just cry out to you, God, and ask that you would save me out of this situation. We're not giving any hint that they're repentant here. We're not giving any hint that they're going to put away the idols that they've been worshiping. Instead, in their moment of desperation, they just cry out to the Lord. How would the Lord respond? How would we expect the Lord to respond in this kind of situation? I think we wouldn't expect that he's obligated to do anything. These people who have forgotten about him after all that he has done for the people of Israel in making covenant promises to the patriarchs and bringing the people out of the land of Egypt in the Exodus, bringing them through the wilderness, bringing them to the land, helping them to occupy part of the land. After God has done all of this for these people, they've forgotten him and they've worshipped these idols ahead of him. How would we expect God to respond? I think we wouldn't be surprised if God ignored their plea. But that's not what happens. As the people cry out, the Lord raises up a deliverer for the people of Israel. Deliverer, or it's the same word for savior. God raises up a deliverer, this man named Othniel. What do we know about Othniel? We're told that he's Caleb's younger brother. Caleb was one of the leaders of Israel before this time that helped them to occupy the land. So he's the younger brother of Caleb. We actually saw him back in chapter 1. We didn't read the verses here, but he actually shows up in chapter 1. And the context is Caleb wants somebody to come up and attack this city that needs to be taken. And Othniel is the man who rises up. And he defeats the Canaanites who are in that city, and he takes the city, he wins the city. And after this, he then marries a woman of Israel as his wife. In a time where we're told that the Israelites were marrying these women, these Canaanite women, who they had specifically been instructed not to marry, Othniel chooses a partner, a wife, that the Lord is pleased with. Here, he's described as a deliverer. We're also told that he judged Israel. And, of course, that's the name of the book that we're studying. That's a word that's going to come up throughout the book. But to judge is not to sit on a bench in a courtroom and make legal decisions or hand out punishments or mediate between disputes. Rather, a judge is someone who does exactly what Othniel does here. He goes out to war, and he wins the battle, and he delivers the people of Israel from their enemies. This is what the judges do. There's these military leaders, like we saw last week, that they're probably not leaders over the whole land, like a King David was at some point, but instead they were sort of these local rulers who would raise up for a time to defeat the enemy that was there at the time, and to deliver, to save the people of Israel. So this is what Othniel does. Othniel is the best judge that we come across in the book. Which, if you've read through Judges, it's a pretty low bar. The judges that we're going to meet as we go forward, you're like, okay, yeah, these are some pretty messed up people. There's lots of character flaws that are evident in all of the judges that come after Othniel. But we're not given any negative descriptions of Othniel. We don't know a lot about him. We're not given a lot. But everything that we are given is positive. Right? He's a savior. He's a deliverer. There's no moral defect that we see in him. He's a military leader who not only steps up when he's needed, but also wins the battle. And he allows God to use him to deliver his people. He allows himself to be used as an instrument of the Lord to accomplish his purposes. In this case, defeating this king of Mesopotamia. And there's actually, even in the grammar here, where it says that in verse 9, who saved them, that phrase, who saved them, a literal translation is actually, and he saved them. So it says, but when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, and he saved them. And there's some ambiguity as to who did the saving. Did Othniel do the saving, or did God do the saving? And the answer is yes, both. Right? Othniel was the man who God chose, who he raised up, who he sent his spirit on, and he was the one who won the battle, but really the Lord was the one who won the battle. The Lord was the true deliverer, the true savior of the people in this case. So Othniel becomes, as we move throughout the book, he's not referenced again after this, but he serves as a kind of foil for us, of an example of what a judge is supposed to be, of somebody whose character is upright, of somebody who, when God calls, he responds. And we're not given a lot of details, we're not given a lot of background on who this guy is, we're told nothing about how he actually goes about winning this battle. But what's clear is that he allows God to use him to accomplish his purposes. And that's going to be one of the key themes as we look throughout the book of Judges, and as we look at the different characters that we see. Are these people who are willing to let themselves be used by God? Are these people who are trying to win glory for themselves, or are they people who are looking to give God glory? And in this story, God is the one who receives glory. He is the one who is glorified when Israel's enemies are pushed off of them. So one of the questions we want to be asking as we go throughout this series is, are we somebody, are we people, are you a person who is ready and willing to be God's instrument? Who, when there's some kind of situation that God wants to use you in, some kind of purpose that God wants to accomplish on this earth, are you somebody who is willing to step up, not because of the recognition you'll get, not because you think you're all that, and if you don't step up, nobody is going to be able to do this, but because you sense God saying, I want you to step up, and I want you to do this thing. I want you to serve here. I want you to love this person. I want you to help solve this problem. Are you that kind of person? We want to be thinking about that as we continue throughout the series. In narratives, we're reading stories. The way that meaning is communicated, the author doesn't just come right out and tell us, this is what I want you to know. They give stories, and the meaning is implicit in the story. And as we read this story, these five verses, the thing that stands out, the thing that just strikes us that we can't ignore, is the fact that when we would have expected God, when we would have not been surprised if God would have left the people of Israel on their own, turned his back on them as they turned their backs on him, instead, God steps in and he saves his people when they call out to him. This is not in any way based on Israel's merit. Right? Israel didn't do anything to deserve God's saving grace at this time. Rather, God's saving of the people was solely based on his mercy. Right? They didn't turn back to God. They didn't turn back to God. They didn't repent. They didn't put away their idols. Probably right alongside these other idols that they're worshiping and calling out to, they paused at least for a moment to cry out to God. And even though they didn't deserve it at all, God stepped in and he delivered them. And this is God's MO. As we work our way through the Bible, as we become familiar with the stories of God and how he interacts with his people, this becomes the standard. That God reaches out in mercy, oftentimes before people respond in repentance. God asks for repentance. Certainly, that's in the New Testament. We see John the Baptist, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." That's the announcement that he has to make. Repentance is an important part. But so often we see God actually reaching out in mercy and grace before people ever repent. And that's exactly what God does here. He reaches out to the people of Israel and he exercises mercy before he sees any sign of repentance. So how do we do with that? How does the church collectively do with that? I think we tend to be known as a church not for being people of mercy, but for being people who require repentance. Right? If you want to come and be a part of us, if you really want to be in our group, if you want to be approved of, then you need to clean things up in a certain way. You need to repent. And then once you've repented, once you've cleaned yourself up a little bit, then you can come on, and then we're going to be people of mercy. But if that's our attitude, we're not following the example that God set for us. Not that we don't hold firmly to repentance, not that we don't think that that's important, not that we don't want to see lives changed by the gospel and people's lives come to look more like Jesus. Yes, we want to see that. But are we requiring that of people before we're willing to show them mercy, before we're willing to extend grace to them and invite them in? If so, I think we need to stop and we need to reflect on stories like this, where we see God interacting with a stubborn people who reject him over and over and over again, and yet God continues to be gracious and merciful, hoping that that grace will stir up repentance in the hearts of his people. But he doesn't start by just requiring repentance. He starts by being merciful. So God's saving action of Israel here is not at all based on their merit. But also note that God doesn't step in to save Israel until they call out to him. This had been going on for 8 years. 8 years they'd been oppressed by this really bad dude. And for 8 years, God just sat back and he watched. He watched the oppression take place. And I'm sure that hurt the heart of God to watch his people suffering. Not just suffering at the hand of these physical enemies, but worshiping these idols that are providing no relief for them, no purpose, no meaning, no joy, no security. Watching his people make terrible decision after terrible decision, and God just stands back and he watches and he waits for his people to call out to him in desperation. So if we find ourselves in a place of desperation, when things go wrong in life, right? Not just losing your keys, though. I think you could pray about that if you want to. But some kind of really desperate, critical situation that you can't see your way out of, that you don't know how this thing is going to get resolved. You don't know where to go. Have you gone to the Lord? Have you cried out to the Lord in that case? Or are you just waiting? God, why don't you step in and do something? Have you asked him? This needs to be a continual process for us, a posture of crying out to the Lord for help. Because as we do that, we're acknowledging that we don't have the answers. That even if Israel isn't repenting here, even if they haven't really figured things out, they haven't straightened themselves out, at least they've come to the point where they've acknowledged that they can't do it anymore, that they need some help. And we have to start there too, acknowledging that we need some help, that we don't have all the answers, that we can't fix all of the problems, that we need God to step in. As we read about the story of David, King David, he's a man that we see continually crying out to the Lord for help. He found himself in some very desperate situations. And he didn't always get it right. He didn't get things perfect, that's for sure. But there was something about David that kept him coming back to the Lord, realizing when things were outside of his control and crying out in desperation to God. Let's look at Psalm 142. This is David. He's writing it when Saul has chased him into a cave. And he writes this psalm from this cave, fearful of his life because Saul is hunting him down and trying to kill him. And he says this, "With my voice I cry out to the Lord." That's the same word that shows up here. I cry out to the Lord. "With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see, there is no one who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my something. Well-being, perhaps? I don't know. Got cut off. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me."
It's life. No one cares for my life. That's what it's supposed
to be. Okay. Oh, no one cares for my life. Thank you. So here we see David in this desperate situation, fearful for his life, not sure how he's going to get out of the situation, not sure if he's going to get out of the situation, and he cries out to the Lord. There's a few things that he does that we can see here as he's calling out to the Lord for help. One, like we've already said, he's acknowledging that he needs help, that he doesn't know the way out of this situation. He tells the Lord what he's concerned about. He tells God about this problem. God already knew what he was faced with, but yet he spills this out before the Lord, pouring out his soul, telling God, this is my situation. This is the problem that I'm up against. And as he does this, I think this is part of the healing process for him, just crying out to God and telling him, trusting that God hears, that God knows, that God understands. He asks that God would fix the situation. "Deliver me from my persecutors," he says. "Deliver me. Bring me out of prison." But then as he does this, as he calls out to the Lord, as he asks God to intervene on his behalf, he also expresses confidence that the Lord will do this. "The righteous will surround me." He's assuming he's going to get out of this situation. "For you will deal bountifully with me." You will answer this request. He has confidence that the Lord is going to come through for him. We want to follow that same pattern as we cry out to God in desperation, acknowledging that we need his help, telling God about the situation that we're up against, not because he doesn't know, but because it's good for us to trust him with those things, to get those things out before him, asking that God would come in and would fix the situation, and then trusting that God is going to do that. And we don't know what's going to happen when we do that. We don't know how God is going to come through. We can have confidence that he hears us. We have confidence that he's going to do what's best for us. But built into this process of crying out to the Lord has to come a humility that we don't know how he's going to respond. That we trust that he's going to do what's right. We trust that he knows better than we do. And we hope and we ask that that would be to deliver us out of this situation. But yet we proceed with the humility that acknowledges that we're not God, that we don't know how he's going to answer this. And yet we express confidence nonetheless that God is going to come through for us in the way that we need him to come through, regardless of whether it's the way that we think we need him to come through, that he's going to do what's best for us. You see, we oftentimes don't understand, we don't know what the best solution to any given problem is. And even more significantly, I would say, we oftentimes don't even know what the biggest problem is. Not just that we don't know the right solution to the problem, but we don't recognize the biggest problem. But when we cry out to the Lord, he delivers, he responds, and he saves us from that thing that is our biggest problem. He responds in the way that we need. As we cried out to God, as the people of God cried out to him year after year, generation after generation, better sometimes than others, as people cried out to the Lord, God answered that cry of deliverance in the best way that he could have, by raising up a deliverer. Not Othniel, as awesome as he is, but by raising up another deliverer, Jesus Christ, his own son. And the enemy that he was up against was not just the really wicked dude from really far away who's really powerful. The enemy that he was fighting was sin and death. The sin that traps us, that brings us down, that pulls us away from God. Death that separates us from God. This is our enemy. This is what Jesus was trying to deliver us from. This is what Jesus did deliver us from. And he did this in a completely unexpected way. That you would never imagine that as we cried out to the Lord, as we do continually cry out to the Lord to save us, to deliver us from our enemy, that our cries actually resulted in Jesus, the deliverer, crying out to God as well. Look at these verses in Matthew 27. Verse 46 says, "At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out." This is as Jesus is on the cross. "Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" That as we cried out to the Lord for a deliverer, that Jesus cried out to God. And when God should have forsaken us, when God should have forsaken Israel, instead he saved them. Instead he saved us and on the cross turned his back on his own son. And just a few verses later, Jesus cries out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, gave up his life for us in order to defeat the enemy that we could not defeat, sin and death. He made a way for us in a completely unexpected way. And again, he did all of this before we repented. That all of this happened before you and I, here in this room today, ever even cried out to the Lord. He stepped in and he saved us. He showed us grace. He showed us mercy. And now he asks that we would follow him in obedience, that we would repent, that we would examine our lives and ask, are we making the same mistakes that Israel made over and over, putting other things before the Lord, worshiping and serving other gods, the gods of this place, of this world? Have we put things before God? Or are we examining our lives for the sin that's in there, the things that keep us from God, and giving them up to him, repenting of him, asking that the Holy Spirit, just as God sent the Spirit on Othniel to deliver Israel in that time, that we would pray that God would send his Spirit to us to help us overcome by his power the sin in our own lives. The natural response to this kind of grace and mercy by God, giving up his own son to deliver us, is that we would respond with gratitude and with love expressed in obedience. That we would say, God, if you would go to that end for me, I want to know you more. I want to follow you. I want more of you in my life, because I know more about you just then that you will deliver me from this situation in this life, but that you are indeed a God who delivers in the most ultimate sense. Unfortunately, Israel did not respond this way. They didn't respond by being obedient. And in the passage we're going to look at when we come back 3 weeks from tonight, at the next judge who shows up, the verse right after this, verse 12, says, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." And time after time after time they do. They don't respond in the obedience that the Lord asks of them. So oftentimes today, God reaches in to save people from their deepest need. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you've cried out to the Lord and God stepped in and he delivered you. But so often it's easy to forget the Lord. Some time goes by, some years pass, maybe some months pass, kind of out of sight, out of mind. Yeah, I remember back then when you know, this kind of set of strange circumstances came about, but we forget that was the Lord who stepped in and who helped us, and we find that we again do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the story of Judges, we can see, is our story. And so we need to stop when we see God deliver us, when we see God step in and do something in our lives, we want to stop and we want to thank him and ask that he would give us the power to respond in obedience the way that he's asked. But God desires more than that as well. He desires more than for us to just follow him because out of some sense of obligation for what he's done, or even worse, to forget the Lord and to begin to serve other gods and to fall back into the cycle over and over again. God wants something bigger for us. He wants something better for us. And that's a lifelong relationship of intimacy and love. That he wants us to be his friend. Not just look to him as savior, not just look to him as deliverer. Yes, certainly that. But it's an invitation into a new life with God. It's full of joy and peace, confidence and strength, humility and love. And this is the life that God invites us into. So Lord, we thank you for this opportunity, this invitation into life. We thank you that you have indeed delivered us in the most meaningful, the most significant way possible. And yet, Lord, even as we're faced with difficult circumstances in this life, we know that you still have the power to deliver us from those situations. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here who's in a situation like that, we cry out together to you that you would step in and that you would save them, that you would save us. And Lord, we pray that you would give us the mercy. You would allow us to respond in mercy to other people the way that you have responded to us. Would you fill us with your Spirit, Lord? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.